book of 1 Corinthians. We've been, for the last several weeks, going through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, a church that he planted and that was in many ways a thriving, living church that was had a lot of good things going for it, but it also had a lot of negative things happening, and I think the negative things were overshadowing the good things. So we're going to look at that a little closer this morning. Okay, we all there? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Did I say 8? I meant 7. If I said 8, I meant 7. We have to finish chapter 7. So let's get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to pray once more, and then we'll get into this thing. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I confess, and I'm one of those guys that takes your word for granted, often because I've always had a Bible, and I've always had several Bibles, and I can just choose to read it whenever I want or not read it if I don't want. But God, help us to remember the incredible privilege that we have right now to actually open the Word of God freely without threat of persecution, Lord. God, thank you for giving us your word. And I would pray that we would have an attitude of humility, an attitude of expectancy, and that, Lord, you would gently but firmly teach us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I think what we're going to do is we're going to finish off chapter 7. And last week, as I was kind of introducing this chapter, I was reminding us that, like I said a few moments ago, that Paul planted this church. It's been several years since he's been there. He's moved on to other ventures of faith, but he's gotten word and that there's problems. There's some stuff going on in the church. And in fact, the church, people in the church, perhaps the leadership in the church there at Corinth, had been corresponding with Paul to some degree with letters that we don't have historically. I mean, they happen, but we don't have them. And we saw in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Evidently, the Corinthians wrote some letters with some specific questions. And as we saw last week, the question that they were dealing with, the questions that they were dealing with, surrounded the topic of marriage, of sex, of divorce, all kinds of things that, that Paul was dealing with. And in fact, just as a review, and it's really helpful to remember, guys, that Paul is writing to a church that has a lot of new converts in it, new Christians, baby Christians. And Christianity is very countercultural. At least it should be. The culture that the Corinthians were surrounded by was one of just pleasure seeking and philosophy, and they had all kinds of different views about marriage and sexuality and all these things. And so Paul, he's laying out, you know, some real foundational truths about what marriage is supposed to look like. And we talked about last week how there was these philosophies that had gotten into the church, the Epicurean thought, where it's like, oh man, we can just please our flesh because the flesh doesn't matter, it's just spiritual, so just you can do whatever with your flesh. And he kind of shot that down in chapter 6. But then there was the other side of the coin where it's like, no, it's about being a stoic and refraining from anything emotional, no highs, no lows. And so evidently the first question there in chapter 7 that was being dealt with is it better or more spiritual to just lead a celibate life, even if you're married, to just abstain from sex, even within marriage? And so Paul was like, no, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but he's like, not in marriage. In fact, he encourages that relationship in those first five verses. Somebody told me after church last Sunday, they're like, what are you doing, man? Are you trying to, is this like your new church growth program? In like 9 months, we're going to have a boom in the nursery, you know, if you keep teaching like this. Anyway, may be God's will that's true. But then in verses 6 through 8, I'm giving you a little bit of review so we can jump right back into the context. But in verses 6 through 9, rather, Paul kind of sets the stage a little bit. He gives his opinion. He says, now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I am. And he's talking about being single. And he's going to build on this idea today. That's kind of a big theme for today. But he says, you know, nevertheless, you know, you can get married. He's just saying, in my opinion, it's better to be single. And then he says in verses 10 through 11, he gives some real foundational stuff about marriage that we tackled last week. How that basically, when he's talking to two Christians in a marriage, that they're just to stay together forever or till death separates them. And we dealt with that. And then in verses 12 through 16, he dealt with the issue of mixed marriage. And what I mean by mixed marriage is not mixed racially, but mixed spiritually. How that there was marriages where one of the spouses had received Christ and the other one hadn't. And so he was telling them how to navigate that. Okay, look, one of you is saved, the other's not. If the unsaved person is willing to live with you, don't leave them. Don't divorce them. You might be the one to bring them to the Lord. And so we talked about that. And then in verses 17 through 24, Paul really just laid down a principle that's found in verse 20. He says, each one should remain in the condition which he was in when he got called. In other words, he said, look, just wherever you're at right now in life, be content. The last verse, verse 24, he says, abide with God, remain with God. Don't fall into the trap, as we talked about last week, of thinking that if I could only change my circumstances, then I'd be really happy. Then I could really serve the Lord. Then I could He says, no, just grow where you're planted. Abide with God in your current situation, whether you're a slave, whether you're free, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're married or not married. So that's kind of what we dealt with. But now he really is going to switch gears and he's going to talk directly to the unmarried and the widows or the widowers. And so if you're not married this morning, this is a really, really good text for you to tune into. And so, and if you are married, this is a really, really good text to tune into. If you're sucking air, this is a really, really good text to tune into. Okay, so let's look at this. And I think what I'm going to do, you guys, I was trying to outline this in various ways, but I think we're just going to go with a real simple line-by-line study of this, and it'll develop as we go, and you'll see that Paul is kind of like getting at something. There's an undercurrent. I want you to be kind of looking for and trying to sense this undercurrent of something he's assuming is happening in the life of every believer. And I'll kind of end on that, but let's jump in. He says in verse 25, Now concerning, as we stop there for a second, I stopped there just to show you that he's putting the clutch in and he's shifting gears. Paul is dealing with a whole new topic. He'd been dealing with the earlier topics that we just mentioned, but now he's coming to evidently something that was asked specifically of him regarding the unmarried. But specifically, look what it says. Now concerning the betrothed. Now I'm reading from the ESV if you have one of our pew Bibles. They're in the ESV. Several other versions of this translate it concerning virgins. I almost said several other versions of this, but it was versions of this. Translate it, virgins. There's others that say to the young women who aren't married yet. And that's even more specific. Others are more general. It says to the unmarried. Well, the Greek word is literally virgins. And it's specifically speaking of female virgins. But the overarching theme of the text is not just dealing with the gals, but it's really just dealing with the unmarried. The unmarried. But having said that, I don't think it's by accident at all that Paul uses the word virgin. I know we probably all know this, but I think it needs to be said out loud. God's design is that a man or a woman would remain a virgin until they're married. Now, it sounds so basic to say that, but much like Corinth, we live in a very perverted and messed up culture. And to say that you're a virgin, or to uphold virginity as something that's good, is mocked in our society, isn't it? I mean, it's like the race is on. How quickly can you lose your virginity is kind of the idea in our society. And it's almost looked down upon. But young men, young women, listen to God's plan. If you still can, remain a virgin until you get married. And let the world mock, and let the world, you know, curse God and make fun of God. God designed sex. God designed marriage. And as we'll see, you know, from cover to cover in the Bible, we see that God doesn't put parameters around things like sex to hinder us, but He does that to help us. He does that to bless us. Amen? Now, we also live in a very real, we're just human. Maybe you're single, but you're not a virgin. And this is what I would say to you. You're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And so from now until you get married, if you get married, just save yourself. Save yourself for your spouse. Amen? But if you are still in that state, it's so important. Because once you lose innocence, you can't regain it. Oh, you're pure and white and clean in the Lord's eyes. There's no condemnation. He redeems all things. It's so great. That's awesome. But the reality is, once you lose innocence, it's something you can't regain. And I think I know the Lord's design was to have that as something very special that you would give to that one person in your life. And again, the world scoffs at that, don't they? And yet we're dealing with STD after STD after STD. Abortion after abortion. Unwanted pregnancies. All these issues. Do you know what real safe sex is? No sex. It's 100% effective. Did you know that? Amen. 100% effective. And so I challenge you. I am not saying, you know, make a contract and sign it and stand up, make a vow and all that. Just purpose in your heart, young man, young woman, that you're going to save yourself for that person that the Lord brings to you that day. Amen? If you failed in that area, man, I would just say, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, He's faithful to forgive you and to what? Purify you from all unrighteousness. And so, man, in the Lord's eyes, you are a virgin. In the Lord's eyes, you're white as snow. And so just go from there. Amen? But He's talking generally to the unmarried, okay, is the idea. And He says to them, now this is really interesting. He says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give you my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He basically says, look, there was no direct teaching from Jesus on this particular matter. So I'm giving you this, but I feel like I've received the mercy of the Lord and I'm a trustworthy, you know, communicator of God's heart. People looking for loopholes always point to verses like this and say, look, Paul didn't command it. It's not inspired. Listen, this is just as inspired as any other part of the Bible. So what is being said is inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? This is God's truth. But notice what he says, verse 26. And I really think this is a key to unlocking the rest of this chapter. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Okay, now that's picking up on an earlier theme. Remember in verse 20, he basically said, look, unmarried, married, a slave, free, Jew, Gentile. The point is just wherever you're at in life, just be there. Just be content. Let the Lord be enough and just kind of go through life content where you're at in whatever state that you're in. And he says, I think it's good in view of the present distress that a person remains as he is. And as he's going to see, he goes on to say, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if you're betrothed or engaged, marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you. By the way, whenever you read this chapter, on a cursory read, it looks like Paul just has an issue with marriage. Like, is he bitter? I mean, we talked about last week how he was probably married at one point, and his wife probably, we don't know historically for a fact, but probably his wife bailed on him. We know he was probably married because he was part of the Sanhedrin, and you had to be married to be a part of the Sanhedrin. And so, but he's not married, so. But here's the thing. Paul's not down on marriage. You can't get that. You can't come to that conclusion. He's not down on marriage. He's just a realist. And he says, look, I think it's good. In the present distress. Now we need to unpack that a little bit. First of all, the word good there. The word good. The word good can be translated and is better translated advantageous. It's advantageous. It's to your advantage to just remain how you are. And he's, as we're going to see, pressing for those, and again, the context is directly for those who are unmarried. And he's saying it is advantageous for you. It's to your advantage, if you can, to stay single. And that's what he's building upon. But note this, and we have to get this. But if you get married, you're not sinning. It's not more spiritual or less spiritual to be married or unmarried. He's just saying, in the days that we live, he says, it's to your advantage, if you can embrace it, to stay single. And so here's what he means by that. Notice what he says in verse 26. I think in view of the present distress. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, he's referring to something in a local application. In other words, in their day and age, if something was happening in Corinth, nobody knows exactly what he's referring to here. It could have been, and some have suggested, that there was a local famine happening in that area. And he's like, look, times are tough. And just realistically speaking, you know, financially and everything else, it is just much easier for you to not be burdened down by being married, but just stay single. Could be, that's what he's saying. Most tend to think, and I tend to gravitate towards this, is that the present distress that he's referring to was persecution. That there was a very real persecution happening for Christians. And guys, by the way, I just read an article this morning that persecution globally is on the rise. Persecution towards Christians. I read recently how there was a church in Iran, how they were gathering. It was an Assembly of God church. They were gathering for a Friday night meeting that they always did. 40 people there. And the military, or whatever they called themselves, showed up, hooded, grabbed everybody in there, separated the men from the women, and with yelling and cussing and everything, loaded them up onto a bus and took them to a school that they had already prepared to be an interrogation room, put all the children, put all the women, put all the men, trying to force them to sign that they won't practice Christianity. They arrested the pastors and the pastor's wife. And it was just this mess. But it just underscored the idea of what Paul might be getting at here. To be a Christian in most of the world, for most of history, has always meant that it's going to cost and it's not easy. And perhaps he's saying, in light of how hard they're coming down on Christians, it might be advantageous for you to not be married. You know, it's one thing to navigate persecution as a single man or a single woman, right? But when your wife is brought into it. And I've talked to guys in Sudan who saw their wives tortured while they said, deny Christ. I won't deny Christ. We'll torture your wife. I won't deny Christ. That would be hard. I would have to beg for God's grace to get me through that. But by his grace, I would not deny Christ. All that to say is that could be what Paul's getting at. He's saying, look, guys, there's a heavy persecution coming down. It might be advantageous for you to remain single. So that's kind of where he's going with this whole thing. He goes on to say, again, I just want to underscore this in verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Okay, it's not a sin to get married. It's a blessing. We talked about that last week. Marriage is a gift. Amen? Sometimes I tell people that are engaged for like ever, I'm like, dude, here's what's going to happen. I'm telling you. You're going to get married, and then you're going to say, dang it, why didn't we do this sooner? Because marriage is a gift. It really is. But what he's pointing out is, so is being single. It really can be a gift. And so he goes on to say, now look at verse 29. Now this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Did you guys catch that? He goes, in light of the days in which we live. And you know, actually, I want to back up a little bit. Because I think I kind of missed a key to this, and it'll build right on what I just read. Notice, go back to verse 27 where it says, do not seek to be free if you're married, and do not seek a wife or a husband if you're unmarried. I want to back off for a second. I got ahead of myself a little bit, but I think this is really an important point. In fact, I think this might be the point for many of you guys here today that are unmarried. He says, if you're unmarried, don't seek a wife. The word seek there can literally mean, it can mean simply just to seek to find, but it can also be translated demand or strive after. Now, we know it's not a sin, and in fact, it's a blessing and it's encouraged to be married. But what Paul is saying is, in light of the days in which we live, and I'll talk more about that in a second, he says, don't be seeking for a spouse. And I really believe that's the word of the Lord for some people. Here's what I mean by that. It's not that I'm down on marriage. I'm a huge fan of marriage. I'm excited. I have like 4 weddings in the next couple of months. And I've really learned to enjoy. And the wedding ceremony is awesome. So I'm into marriage. And Paul's into marriage. But what does he mean, so don't seek a wife? Why? Because I believe so often, guys, what I'm seeing happen with single folks is that there's a unhealthy preoccupation to seek for a spouse. There's an unhealthy preoccupation. As someone said to me earlier today, people are in love with the idea of being married. They're in love with the idea of having a spouse. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, where we can go wrong on this is in our own abilities trying to make it happen. That's where I think there needs to be a bit of a course correction. To me, the greatest text on this whole thing is at the very beginning. If you'd allow me just to backtrack a little bit, I want to go to Genesis chapter 2. You can turn there if you want, but I just want to share this with you. This is one of my favorite ways to illustrate this truth. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the creation of the world, okay? God is making everything. And as you know, he just speaks, and it is. I mean, it's awesome when you read through how he just forms, the mountains and the rivers and the wildlife. And then it says in chapter 2 that God formed man. And it goes on in verse 18, and it says this, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper who is fit for him. This is great. If you go back and read the account, as God is creating everything, he says, it is good. It is good. It is good. He gathers up some dirt, breathes on it, you know, forms a man, puts breath in it, man. And he goes, it's not good that man should be alone. Now, God didn't have an oversight like, oh, hey, I forgot to create woman, you know. It wasn't like a mistake. There's a process happening here that I want you to see. He creates man. And he says, but it's not good that man should be alone. Here's man. He's just stoked. There's Adam. He's in the garden. He's got all this stuff. And God, here's my point. God is the one who initially points out it's not good for man to be alone. Before Adam knew that it wasn't good for him to be alone, guess what? God knew it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. God was aware of Adam's need before Adam was aware of Adam's need. God was aware of what Adam would want before Adam even wanted it. So what did he do? This is rad. He says, now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heaven, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all livestock, to the birds, to in the heavens, to every beast in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper who was fit for him. God is so tricky. Do you see what he did? God said, you know what? It's not good for man to be alone. I got a plan. Adam, I got a job for you.
Yes, Dad, what do you want me to do? You know, we've created all this, I created all this awesome life, but I need names for everything. Would you name everything for me?
Sure.
And I don't know how this played out. I don't know if Adam just pulled up a lawn chair, you know, and just had an umbrella drink or coconut or whatever, and God just passed animals by him. And he's like, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant. Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe. By the end of the day, he's like, aardvark. I don't know. Whatever. And his Mr. and Mrs., like, because, you know, one of every kind. And look, they're similar. There's two versions. There's a man version and a female version. And they're like the same kind. They're like counterparts to one another. Hey, look, another counterpart of another animal. And wait a minute. But for Adam, there was not found a helper that was suitable for him. God tricked Adam. He paraded all the animals in front of him. And at somewhere in the middle of the day, Adam was like, hey, there's no Mrs. Man. There's no counterpart for man. Where's my helper? And then this is, I think, the key. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the place where he took out from the flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, whoa, man, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is awesome. What happened? God was aware that man had a need before man was aware that he had a need. God made man aware of his need. And then what happened? God put Adam into a deep sleep. While he was resting, he yanked the rib out, formed woman, brought the woman to the man. Now, back to our text. This is my point. Is that if you feel the need, if you feel that desire, young man, young woman, to be married, that's very natural. In fact, God's probably the one who's put that into your heart. He's aware of your need before you were aware of your need. Did you know that? God knows what we want. God knows what we need. And it could very well be that he's the one that made you aware of the need or the want or the desire to be married. But here's where we make the mistake. Once Adam was aware of his need, what happened next? He went into a deep rest. The Lord took over, and then the Lord brought the woman to man. Does that make sense? Here's what didn't happen. Adam didn't go like, I got to get me a woman, so I'm going to find one. He didn't like get his hiking gear on and just traipse around like the Garden of Eden looking for a woman. He wouldn't have found one. He would have found like a chimpanzee. He would have found a monkey of some sort and said, close enough. I'm just kidding. He probably wouldn't have done that. The point is, he would have come up empty. He wouldn't have found a compatible person for him, right? If he was out seeking it on his own, he had to trust the Lord. He was aware of the need, and then he rested. The Lord put him into a rest, and then the Lord brought the woman in. Is this making sense? So often, you guys, I really believe this. I really believe if you're young, if you're single, if you're not so young and you're single, and you really have that urge and that need and that want to be married, I believe here's what you do. You give it to the Lord. You say, Lord, this is my desire. This is my heart. This is what I really, really want. But here's the great thing. I don't think you need to go out and make it happen. My opinion is that the Lord already knows. And the best thing you can do is rest in the Lord. Be content with Jesus. Just give that desire. And every time it's overwhelming and consumes you and all the rest, keep giving it to the Lord. Keep praying. I personally have a problem with the whole internet thing, with finding a spouse. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that God can't use that. I've done weddings, okay? A few of them where you've met online. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily bad or good. I'm just saying, sometimes it's the heart with which people pursue that it's bad. Does that make sense? Because it's a seeking, it's a demanding, it's a striving after in your own energy. I'm not saying all the time. I'm just saying you need to really beware of that tendency in your heart if that's where you're going. And it just bugs me sometimes. Honestly, I saw an advertisement for one with
for Christian Mingle. And it says, let's see if I can find it. This is their motto, finding God's match for you. That's their motto. I've got news for you. If God's got a match for you, you don't have to go find him. You don't have to go find her. Because if he's got a match for you, he'll come. She'll come. Anytime we think we've got to help God out, resist. Resist. He does not need your help. Ask Abraham, which is a whole other story. Okay? All I'm saying is that I'm not diminishing the desire and the need and the want and all that stuff. But what I'm saying is when Paul says don't seek after it, he's not saying it's bad or even it's not bad to even want to be married. He's just saying don't demand and strive after it in your own energy. Trust the Lord, you guys. He knows what you want. He knows what you need. Amen? This requires faith. And this requires just pressing in to the Lord. We got to move on because we're way behind now. So notice what he says. He says in verse 29. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. So from now on, he who has wives, live as though he doesn't. We read all that. And then in verse 31, he says, for the present form of this world is passing away. Paul brings up something really interesting here. He says, look, it's not only advantageous for you to stay single because of the present distress that you're in, probably persecution, but he also says, in light of the fact that eternity is right around the corner. In light of the fact that the appointed time is drawing very, very short. Now, there's argument. What did Paul mean by that, the appointed time? Did he mean just our lives, the brevity of life? Life is short. You know, don't you know, use all your time. You have a short life. Could be. It does say it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But probably what he's referring to is what? The return of Jesus Christ. Paul was like, look, you guys, we're living in the last days. Jesus is coming back soon. And again, you have to keep balancing this. He's not saying it's wrong to get married. He's just saying, look, don't be overly consumed with seeking a wife because you know what? The time is short. The time is short. So notice this. He says, so if you have a wife, live as though, if you have a wife, live as though like you don't have one. If you're weeping or mourning, live as though you're not. If you're rejoicing, live as though you're not. If you're buying stuff, live as though you're not. What the heck is he talking about? He's not saying ignore your wife, ignore your husband. He's not saying don't mourn if you're sad. He's not saying don't rejoice if you're happy. He's not saying stop buying stuff. He's just saying don't let those things be ultimate in your life. We have a tendency, guys, to elevate even good things to a very unhealthy place in our lives. Marriage can become idolatry. Married couples, listen, what needs to take precedence even over your marriage is your pursuit of Jesus, is your pursuit of the kingdom of God. In no way is Paul making a case for you to shun your wife or shun your husband or anything like that. But what he's saying is we need to keep an eternal perspective. The Lord's return is near. Don't be so wrapped up in family and so wrapped up in your wife that you don't have any time for the Lord. Amen? And it's funny how like a lot of times people, you know, I can't go to church or I can't serve the Lord because we're doing this, we're doing that. And I'm not a guy that's like, you have to be at church every Sunday and, you know, and all that. But it's very interesting to me. And people say, well, family's first. Well, yes and no. I don't think it's a first, second, third, fourth thing. I think it's Jesus in the mix of everything. Jesus in your family, Jesus in your work, Jesus in your play. It's Jesus first all the time. And one of the things that we need to do is make sure our families are revolving around Jesus. Not like, well, we got family time, and then if we have some time, we'll go do some Jesus stuff. No. Integrate Jesus into every aspect of your life is what he's saying. Basically, he's saying, look, have an eternal perspective. Don't get overly sidetracked with even good things like marriage and rejoicing or mourning or all these things, but live for the Lord because he's coming back soon. Then he says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Now, he's not saying this in a negative tone. Are you guys catching that? He's just calling it like it is. He goes, look, if you're single, you don't have the added responsibility of providing for a wife. Or you don't have the added responsibility of tending to your husband or wanting to know what's best for him. Does that make sense? He's basically saying that's a good thing. That's a natural thing. In fact, guys, you better take care of your wives. And wives, you should love and take care of your husbands. That's natural. That's right. But he's saying, look, because the days are short, you have a golden opportunity. If you're single, you can be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. Look what he says. I say this for your own benefit, not that to put any restraint upon you. Again, he's saying, look, I'm not trying to bind you up with anything. He says, I'm doing this for your own benefit, but to promote, listen, good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul says, look, single people, you have an opportunity to give your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now that's interesting. The word undivided means undistracted. Not that those things that he mentioned earlier were bad. He's just saying, but you have a unique time in your life. Guys, I think so many young men and young women, because they're overly concerned about finding a spouse, miss out on one of the best and most unique times in their lives. A time where you can be wholeheartedly devoted to serving Jesus. You can have undistracted devotion to Jesus. The word devotion there, by the way, means to sit near, or can be translated to serve constantly. Which one is it? Yes. It's both of them. To sit near, just to be close to Jesus. Remember when Mary and Martha were serving, or they were at the house and Jesus was there and Martha was serving and Mary was there and she's sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. And Martha's like doing the dishes and preparing a meal and she's getting ticked because Mary's not helping her. And she's like, Jesus, tell Mary to help me. And Jesus rebukes her mildly and says, Martha, Martha, you're overly occupied with much serving. You're distracted with much serving. One thing is needful, and that will not be taken away from her, right? She is sitting at my feet. Single folks, you can draw as close to the Lord and be at as many church services and Bible studies and not have to worry about going home and cooking dinner for your husband. You can be at as many things as you want to be at. Amen? And it means to serve. I just read in my devotions this morning in John chapter 4. Remember Jesus was at the well? And the woman that was there, and they had this whole exchange, and talked about living water. Well, at the end of that little vignette, when the reason the disciples weren't there is why? They were all hungry. Jesus was tired and hungry, but they had gone to get food, and they came back, and they're like, what's going on? They offered Jesus some food, and he wouldn't eat. And they're like, why aren't you hungry? Come on, eat something. He goes, look, my meat is to do the will of the one who sent me. In other words, he said, I'm so satisfied right now. Why? Because he was witnessing. He was sharing the truth about the kingdom of God. He was serving. Does that make sense? There's a satisfaction in serving. There's a blessedness to being able to just be close to Jesus. When you're single, listen, unlike in a married situation, you can go on any missions trip you want. You can, at the drop of a hat, you can go, you can stay, you can be involved, and it's a golden opportunity for you. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Is that this underlying current that's happening in here is Paul is just assuming that if you're single, you are going to want to be as close to Jesus and serve Jesus with everything you have. Do you guys catch that? Like if you're not interested in serving Jesus, if you're not interested in like drawing close to him in a devotional walk or serving him in your church or, you know, in your community or whatever, if that doesn't interest you at all, like Paul doesn't even, like you guys are on two separate playing fields. Paul has this assumption like, man, if you are a Christian, dude, you will obviously you're going to all be all about like knowing Jesus and making him known. Like being on mission for Jesus. Like there's no other setting in Paul's brain. Like this is what you do as a Christian. And it doesn't matter if you're married or not married. This is what you do. But if you're not married, you have a golden opportunity to do it in a way that's undistracted. Does that make sense? I like the way Bob Udley puts it. He says, Paul's purpose is maximum service for Christ. This is a reoccurring issue. Paul seems to assert that one, all should remain as they are. Two, if single, focus on serving Jesus. If there's a desire, three, to be married, no problem. But use your marriage to serve Christ. Believers, remain single to serve. Believers remain single to serve, married to serve, live in persecution to serve, live in freedom to serve, live in theological conviction to serve. Believers are saved to serve. Does that make sense? He's like, whatever state you're in right now, serve Jesus with everything you have. And if you're single here today, I really want to challenge you guys to stop, if you are, I'm not saying you are, but if you are, in this perpetual, like, downward spiral of, like, loathing your singleness, repent. And say, Lord, you know I want to get married. And I give you that desire again. And instead of moping about being single, start serving Jesus. Start pressing into the Lord. Be at church every time the doors are open. Be in the prayer room. Help out in the kids' ministry. Go on missions trip. Invest your life into serving Jesus. And you know what's probably going to happen? You'll probably meet your husband on a mission trip or serving at church. But see, it'll just be a natural thing that'll happen because your focus isn't on a dude or a chick. Your focus is on Jesus. It just won't work for me. Yes, it will. You will find out that you will be so satisfied and just pursuing Jesus, that you won't have to be married. But you may get to be married at some point. But it will come down from idol status to just your will, Lord, and not mine. But it says in the Bible, it's not good for man to be alone. I know. We just read that. But let the Lord be the one to bring that person into your life. Amen? And then he wraps it up. We have a couple more things to deal with here in this chapter. He says, if anybody thinks he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, then this is hard to translate. This is either dealing with dads who have virgin daughters or with a guy who's engaged. And he says, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It's not a sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Sorry, I love that. So again, Paul is saying, look, it just depends on your circumstance. If you get married, that's great. If not, that's great. It's to your advantage, in Paul's opinion, in light of the days that were hard, the days that are ending, eternity's coming, and just the daily responsibilities, he says, it is to your advantage to have undivided devotion to the Lord. And then he says in verse 39, quickly dealing with widows, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Let's pause there for a moment. That stands all by itself, doesn't it? That's the basis of marriage. We talked about it last week. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, and of course you can flip this around, if the wife dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. Paul just couldn't help himself. But I'm just saying, you'd probably be happier if you're single, but you're welcome to marry whoever you want. Real quick on this, in the case of widows and widowers, I'm just really glad that it's made real clear. You're bound in that marriage until death separates you. But when death separates you, death separates you. And a widow and a widower is free to remarry. And that's between you and the Lord. And you don't have to seek everybody's opinion and all the rest. You have God's opinion on that. You're free. And that can be a good thing, you know, for depending on your circumstance. But Paul would say, it's to your advantage. I'm just saying. Stay single. One last thing. But to all who are going to get married, not to beat a dead horse, but here it is again. You can marry whoever you want, he says, to the widow, to the widower, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. We talked about this last week. I'll give you the reference again this week. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And he goes on to talk about how it's not for any other reason, but there's two different natures. And I gave very much my opinion last week, so I'll leave it at that. No, I won't. I'll just repeat it. Is that that's the word of the Lord. It's not anybody's opinion. But my opinion is that if we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, then don't even start going down the dating road with unbelievers. Because you're really just setting yourself up for heartbreak. Again, men, single guys, find a girl who loves Jesus more than you. Single men, look for a woman who loves Christ more than she loves you. That's the recipe for success. Father, we thank you for your word, and we would ask that you would let the word of God sink deep into our ears, into our hearts. And Lord, that we would be those who are living for you regardless of our marital status, regardless of our age, regardless of our financial status, but that we would just be those who, in light of the days we live in, Lord, we aren't being persecuted, but they're difficult days, Lord. And we, if Paul lived in the time where he felt your return was close, we live, I mean, right on the brink of your return, Jesus. So I pray that we would have that eternal perspective where we would understand that every day that goes by, we are one day closer to your return, and there are thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of people that need Jesus. And that our lives would be given over wholly to serving you, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, for my young brothers and sisters in the Lord who are single and struggling with it. And there's no shame in struggling with it, Lord. We've all kind of been there. But I would pray that, Lord, this morning would be kind of a real course direction if needed. That, Lord, they'd be able to grab onto this and say, you know what? I do want to be married, but I'm going to let the Lord make it happen. And in the meantime, I am going to devote myself to undivided devotion to the Lord, of sitting at His feet and serving Him constantly. And Lord, I pray that they would discover in that joy and contentment and purpose in life. Praise you, Lord. And God, as it's been said over and over, and I got to wrap it up, but Lord, I pray that we would be, whatever status we're at right now, living wholeheartedly for you, Jesus. In your name, amen.